Support Collins for their efforts and their labors on behalf of us. Sister Florence and I have been enjoying the convention, and we are very appreciative of the Heavenly Father for the blessings that have been ours. As Brother Barton announced, our subject is the days of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, we find six distinct time periods. We find the time period of the 70 weeks or the 490 days in Daniel 9:24. It's a prophecy of Messiah's death. And we have the prophecy of the 2300 days, the cleansing of the sanctuary. And then we have the period of the seven times of Gentiles' rule that Brother Laddie this morning so aptly described. We find another period, not so clearly stated in the numerals as the others, but stated nevertheless. It is the period of 1260 days, as stated in Daniel 12:7 as a time, times, and a dividing of time. And this time period is of special importance to us, since it is referred to three times by John the Revelator. And we find the same time period in the Elijah type, to which our Lord referred. Then we have the 1290 days of Daniel, Daniel 12:11, and then the 1335 days of Daniel, Daniel 12:12. In our lesson this morning, we will consider only the latter three, the 1260 days, the 1290 days, and the 1335. Throughout the centuries, these three time periods have been of special interest to Bible students, for they mark the time of the end, when the Lord's own people would be delivered. Daniel, as he inquired in the matter, was told to shut up the book. Daniel's people, likewise, the nation of Israel, would not understand or be the beneficiaries of the blessings connected with these time periods. The Lord has reserved these blessings to come upon the antitypical Israel, the church of the gospel age, and especially to the feet members of that church, those who would understand this prophecy and would understand it correctly. They would be the ones to receive the greatest benefit by it. By understanding this prophecy correctly, it would point out to them clearly the time of the most momentous event in the history of the earth, the return of our Lord and the establishment of the kingdom of God. In this discussion of the three time periods, the days of Daniel, the 1260, the 1290, and the 1335 days, we shall first endeavor to determine the beginning of these time periods. If you'll turn your Bible with me to Daniel, the 12th chapter and the 11th verse, we read, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1290 days. According to our text, the beginning of the time period of 1290 years is marked by two events: the taking away of the daily sacrifice and the setting up of an abomination that maketh desolate. Let's take this first event, the daily sacrifice being taken away, and attempt to identify just what is meant by this expression in the Scripture. The word daily would be more properly translated as continual. And this continual sacrifice was not the daily burnt offerings that were made at the temple in Jerusalem, but the references to the antitypical burnt offerings, The sacrifice of our Lord for the sins of the world at Calvary, which was offered once for all and would be in effect forever, a continual sacrifice. Hebrews 7:27. Who needed not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's? For this he did once, when he offered up himself. After the apostles and the early church fathers who had clung so tenaciously to the truth, after they had fallen asleep, error began to creep into the early church. And one of these errors was a misconception regarding the Lord's Supper. During the first three centuries of the church's history, the church writers began to attach a great mysterious importance to the Lord's Supper. And much stress was laid upon the mysterious connection between the elements of the bread and the wine with our Lord Jesus. As early as 177 A.D., Irenaeus, an early church writer, put out a suggestion that the elements of the memorial, after an appropriate ceremony, became the actual flesh and blood of our Lord. And he based this erroneous interpretation and conclusion on a misunderstanding of John 6:53 and 54. Let us read that. Then Jesus said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. But you could see Irenaeus was attempting to back up his theory with Scripture, and he had a good one. He was also endeavoring to outdo some of the rites of the heathens of his day, who had similar ceremonies in connection with their worship, and who claimed similar powers in their sacrifices. The church later, in 381 A.D. at the Council of Constantinople, adopted this view of Irenaeus as canonical, that is, as an official creed or doctrine of the church, otherwise known as a dogma. We see the meritorious sacrifice of the Lord, which was made once for all, as we noted in Hebrews 7:27, that this sacrifice was now set aside by the introduction of the doctrine of transubstantiation, the doctrine of the man. We now arrive at the year of 381 A.D., when the daily sacrifice was taken away, thus fulfilling the first portion of Daniel's prophecy of Daniel 12:11. We see, however, that in 381, the second part of Daniel's prophecy was not in effect. The abomination that maketh desolate was not set up as yet. Let's first identify this abomination. According to the concordances, abomination is used in connection with impure things. Strong says loathe, pollute, filthy, disgusting, idolatrous, or concerning idols. And desolation, as used here in Daniel, has a thought of to stun, to grow numb, devastate, or figuratively to stupefy. One Hebrew lexicon describes it as to lay waste, desolate. You may recall one of the astronauts, as they circle around the moon, described the surface as inconceivably desolate. The student of prophecy will further note that a man of sin, a son of perdition, is referred to by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there shall be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, Paul makes reference to that wicked one. The Apostle John uses the expression Antichrist, 1 John 2:18. And in the book of Revelation, we have many references to an Antichrist. John uses many other terms as well. So looking over the history of the church, we have no difficulty in finding a system of theology which fits this description, for it is the papal system. It has been cruel, subtle, it has been hypocritical and tyrannical, and it usurped authority and power slowly and firmly, and finally crushed the true church. The false system, which assumed the name of Christ, has in addition misrepresented the character as well as the Word of God. It includes not only the mother system, papacy, but the daughters as well, which include the various Protestant sects. However, for the purposes of our study this afternoon, none of these were on the seat of history as yet. Thus we identify the abomination that maketh desolate of Daniel. Let us now determine when this abomination was set up. If we can establish this, then we will have the beginning of our three time periods, the days of Daniel. The exact date when papacy officially began is somewhat obscure and difficult to find in history. We must look back into the history for an event when the Pope, as a Pope, was recognized by the civil powers, and it must be a time when papacy is situated in the city of Rome itself. For in 381 AD, there were five distinct chief seats of Christian authority. They were situated in Rome, Constantinople, Jerusalem, Ephesus, and Alexandria. In the year of 404 AD, the importance of the Patriarch of Rome was increased by the removal of the seat of civil government from Rome to Ravenna due to the pressures from the invading Germanic tribes. And the reason the Roman government moved the capital to Ravenna was that it was a smaller city, and it was in such a situation that it was much easier to defend than Rome scattered over its seven hills. We note that the Roman Empire in the west finally fell to the Teutonic hordes in 476 AD. But the Patriarch at Rome, or the Bishop at Rome, he remained, and he held a firm position. In 444 AD, you should say 445, Valentinian III enacted a decree that the bishops of the western portion of the empire must obey the bishop at Rome. And Leo I, the bishop at Rome at the time, lost no time in claiming jurisdiction over all of the churches of the western empire, including jurisdiction over the bishops of Africa. This meant that he had now the bishopry of Alexandria under his control, thus increasing his power and authority. Then we had another event. In 494 AD, Gelasius, the Pope at that time, in a council held in Rome, asserted the primacy or the supremacy of the Roman See. And they came to the conclusion that it was founded on divine authority. and that it was by the Lord's appointment and documented by the Holy Scriptures. They had a scripture to prove their point. Matthew 16:18. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. So you can see the power and authority slowly, slowly increasing. In the year of 521, the title of Pope began to be applied and associated exclusively to the bishop in Rome. Then 12 years later, in 533, the Roman Emperor Justinian, who was residing in Constantinople, the capital of the Eastern Empire, issued a decree which constituted the Pope at Rome as the head of all of the churches of Christendom. This included headship over even the Patriarch at Constantinople. And the following year, Pope John II, he acknowledged this memorial event, in a memorable event, and they replied to Justinian. All of these dates that we have been giving you are well documented in history. For example, the reply of Pope John II is dated March 24, 534 A.D. But the exaltation of papacy was advantage in name only, for Rome and Italy were ruled by the Ostrogoths. The Ostrogoths did not recognize the bishop at Rome, or the pope as he was now known, as supreme. And the reason for this was that the Ostrogoths, although they were Christians, were Arians in faith. Arians, you know, didn't believe in the concept of the Trinity. In the West, Arianism had maintained itself for a long time among the Germanic nations, who had received Christianity in the Arian form under the Emperor Valens. And they carried it into Italy by the Ostrogoths and by other of the Germanic tribes as they invaded Spain and North Africa. So generally, if any of you have studied ancient history, you would get the impression that these Germanic invaders that spread over the entire western portion of the Roman Empire were illiterate, barbaric type of people. But you'd be surprised. They were actually had been converted into Christianity. They were Christians. And in some measure, we think they had definitely more truth than the people that they had conquered. Because it was some two centuries later that Arianism was externally suppressed, but it left behind it a spirit of opposition to the supremacy and authority of Rome. Arianism was considered by Rome as a heresy, which regarded the person of Christ as separate from the Father and thus denied the concept of the Trinity. And this took its name from Arius, a bishop of Alexandria. Arius taught that the Father alone is God, and that the Son was a direct creation of the Father, and existed as the Logos before he became flesh. He further taught that he was not co-equal with the Father. So you can see that Arius had the truth on the matter. It is also interesting to note that during the Arian controversy of the 4th century, this was the controversy between Athanasius and Arius, both bishops at Alexandria, incidentally, that the Emperor Constantine sought to reconcile Arius, and he sent him a special letter. And in this letter, he urged him to drop discussion on this point. He tried to point out to Arius that this doctrine of the Trinity that Athanasius was promoting and that he was so violently opposed to was not essential, and that Unity and harmony might prevail in the church if he would kind of, as we say today, cool it. As a result, all would work together for the one common cause. But Arius refused, and subsequently he was banished. And we have to admire the courage of Arius, for he was an uncompromising individual that stood up for what he believed, not yielding to the pressures of an emperor. Arius realized the dire results of such unbending courage. But he had the foresight and vision to see that once error had been sown in the church, that is, this concept of the Trinity, that it would subsequently lead to other errors in order to explain the first one and to justify it. The doctrine of the ransom stood in jeopardy. Arius knew this, as well as the concept of immortality as was envisaged in the Heavenly Father. So Justinian's edict in 533 was an empty recognition of the Pope, for he was in effect a prisoner of the Ostrogoths. In 534 AD, Justinian, as if by a preconceived arrangement, sent an army commanded by his famous general Belisarius to wrest Italy out of the hands of the Goths. And although the Romans were outnumbered and fighting against great odds, and often with low provisions and no reinforcements from Constantinople until near the very end, Belisarius completed the conquest of Rome. He took Rome in 536, and he finally defeated the Ostrogoths by taking Ravenna in 539 AD. It took some 6 years of conflict for Belisarius to subdue the Ostrogoths and to take King Vitiges, his army, and the trophies of war back to Justinian's seat at Constantinople. Now we see in 539 AD the edict of 533 received life. It was now no longer an empty recognition. And it was from this period that the popes of Rome at their death were no longer automatically given sainthood. They were now considered temporal monarchs and must stand on their own individual merit regarding their elevation to sainthood. And so from 539 and onward, papacy was recognized as the chief authority and secular ruler in the city of Rome. So we now have these three conditions fulfilled. The Pope was in Rome as a Pope and as both a temporal and spiritual ruler, and was now recognized by the civil powers as such. The second portion of Daniel's prophecy is now fulfilled. The abomination that maketh desolate was set up. And since the daily sacrifice was taken away in 381 AD and was still in effect and would continue so, we have now established the beginning of the days of Daniel as the year of 539 AD. Knowing the year when the days of Daniel began and counting a year for a day, we can arrive at the ending of these three periods as the years of 1799, 1829, and 1874. The latter date, 1874, immediately interests us. For this is the very year of our Lord's second presence, his invisible return. But let's examine these dates in order. Let's take the year of 1799 first. According to Daniel 12:7, this was to be the year that he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people. Let us read that, Daniel 12:7. And I heard heard a man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swore by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. According to Professor Lang, this expression is more accurately stated as, when the shattering of the hand of the holy people shall have ceased. That is, when its power shall have been entirely broken. The persecuting power that papacy wielded for some 1260 years since the time when it was set up shall have been entirely broken. This power to scatter the holy people, the true church, would now cease. Before we examine this year of 1799, to see what events occurred in that year, which would make us conclude that the 1260 days did indeed end here, let us first examine this time period. For there are other scriptures which relate to the same period of time. Open with me your Bibles to Revelation 13 and 5. We'll consider verses 5 through 8. This is speaking about the beast that rose out of the sea, seven heads and ten horns, starting with the fifth verse. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Revelator in this 13th chapter is informing us in highly symbolic language that a beast, a leopard-like beast, would rise upon the world scene. And this beast would receive power from the civil powers, representing this account as a dragon. Note Revelation 13:2. And the dragon gave him his power and his teeth and great authority. And this beast would hold sway over the true church of God, those whose names were written in heaven, in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it would have supremacy over them for 42 months. Using the sacred month of 30 days, we find that this equals 1260 days, the same period of time as Daniel has furnished us. In interpreting this picture given by the Apostle John, the leopard-like beast represents papacy, and it would come into power with the aid of the Roman Empire, as we have just pointed out on our sequence of this chart. And throughout the period of the 1260 days or years, as other rulers, as other civil powers came on the scene, they were also to be champions and to protect this leopard beast, papacy. And the subsequent civil governments were always from the remains of the old Roman Empire. There's another reference to this period in Revelation. This is in Revelation 12:6. And a woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 years, threescore days. Without going into the symbolisms of the account, for the purpose of our lesson, the woman who was forced to flee into the wilderness is a true church. He flees from the man-child, who is the apostate church, having been born prematurely. And she flees into a place prepared by God for a period of 1260 days in order to escape the wrath of this iniquitous system. And from a study of history, we find that the early church did indeed go underground. This is what occurred to those faithful children of God. In the Elijah type, as recorded in 1 Kings 17, we find that Elijah is forced to flee into a wilderness, a condition of isolation, for a period of 3.5 years. Interpreting this as a day for a year, we once again have the same exact figure, 1260 days. Elijah is fleeing from the Queen Jezebel. In this picture, Jezebel represents papacy, while her husband Ahab represents the civil government, the civil power. And Elijah, as we all know, pictures the true church. And this period of 1260 days is described as a time when no rain fell, and then when there was great famine in the land, James 5:17 and Luke 4:25. And it was during this time that papal dominion held such a sway over the peoples and the nations that there was actually a spiritual famine in the land because of the lack of truth represented by the water in the Elijah type. In the second chapter of Revelation, where the Revelator is outlining the seven periods of church history as represented by the seven churches of Asia Minor, he refers to Jezebel in the third period, the Pergamos period of church history. And this would correspond to the time when papal dominion was being set up. Back at our the first date we had back there, 381 A.D. So we notice how the scriptures complement themselves, adding to and confirming each account. Let's go another reference to the 1260 days. This is from Daniel again. Daniel 7, verses 21 to 27. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first. And he shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and a dividing of times. Here's this 1260 days once again. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Daniel describes the papacy here as a horn. The dominance over the saints is spoken of as wearing them out. And indeed, papacy did wear out the saints of the Most High. For in Revelation 6, 9, and 10 we read, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? the fifth period of the church history was one of the severest as far as persecution was concerned at the hands of the horn, papacy. So we see that all five accounts describing this period of time of 1260 days are in harmony. And it sets before us a complete and a panoramic picture of this particular period of time when the truth would be crushed as well as those who attempted to proclaim it. Now we return to the question. What occurred in the year of 1799, which marked the end of Daniel's 1260 days according to our calculations, which would lead us to believe that this would be a correct date, that we could verify this period. According to history, a series of events occurred between the years of 1791 and 1870, which marked the beginning and the ending of papal sovereignty. It had marked its existence for some 12 centuries. And these events began during the French Revolution. In the year 1791, I don't want these to fall off. In the year 1791, the French revolutionists seized and annexed some of the papal territories. Territory that papacy had held for centuries. And Pope Pius VI was infuriated. He protested the seizure to the French, but to no avail. Using his influence, Pius formed a league against France, known today as the Holy Alliance. He obtained the signatures of Italy, Austria, England, Spain, Holland, and Prussia to go to war against France. And France was compelled to defend themselves in the midst of their revolution in order to protect their very existence. Actually, we find that from this entire period of time until 1812, France was almost continually at war. Napoleon, then one of the more brilliant generals of the French army, scored many military victories. And his victories in Italy, he compelled the Pope to sign a treaty of peace and to resign his title to the territories that the French revolutionists had seized in 1791. Then in 1797, still in the time of the French Revolution, the French forces occupied the remainder of the purple papal territories. And in the following year, 1798, they brought Pius captive to France, where he died as a prisoner, August 29, 1799. And in the same year, following a disastrous campaign in Egypt, Napoleon returned to France and assumed control over that nation, thus entering the revolutionary government and the revolution. The year 1799 marked the dividing point between the old and the new. For no longer were kings secure to wield their despotic power, their despotic controls over the people. The French Revolution instilled among the masses and the people a taste for liberty, which continued to be exerted into the kings until the kings fell as a result of World War I. The French Revolution had an influence over every segment of society, the social, the political, the financial, and the religious. And this date, 1799, marked the beginning of a new era of liberty, of thought, and a realization of individual rights and privileges. We'd especially call your attention to Volume 3, page 50 in this respect. For of all the nations of Europe, France had been the most faithful and subservient to the control over Rome, from Rome, previous to this time. And no other nation could have struck papacy such a stunning blow as did the French during the reign of 10 years of terror. Papal influence over the civil powers of Europe began to wane after this date in history, and never since that time has the Pope ever been requested to bestow a crown of the Roman Empire upon a ruling head of Europe. An outstanding example of this was the humiliation that Napoleon gave to the Pope when he requested him to come to Paris. And then he seized the crown and crowned himself. This was Pius VII, who was present at that time. And subsequently, Pius VII received rough treatment at the hands of Napoleon. He brought him back to France again in 1809 as a prisoner. This time he deprived him of the College of Cardinals. He forced him to make large concessions, mainly of the treasures of the Vatican, which Napoleon readily converted into money for his military needs. The point to remember is that papal temporal dominion was broken beginning with the Napoleonic era and ending in 1870. Still within the limits of the days of Daniel. The date 1870 was when France was defeated by the Germans in the Franco-Prussian War, and the papal states that France had ruled for all this time were taken over by the Italian government. So we see that the scriptures accurately portray the limits of the 1260 days. They portrayed its beginning and its ending, as well as describing the events that would occur during this period. We now move to the next time period, the end of the 1290 days, ending in 1829. In the scriptures, this second period is not as clearly defined as was the 1260 days. No mention is made as to what would occur within this time period, or what events would mark its closing. Only the beginning of the 1290 days is clearly shown, as we pointed out earlier. Perhaps the Lord is pointing out to us that we should not look for any one outstanding event of importance, but to consider these three time periods together, and pointing to the most important date of 1874, which ends the days of Daniel. And looking in the history at the year of 1829, we find nothing to indicate any special importance that would be attached to this date. In the second volume, Brother Russell suggests that this date of 1829 saw the beginning of a religious movement in the United States called the Miller Movement. Miller began to proclaim the imminence of the Lord's return and the establishment of the kingdom, both to occur in 1844. He began a separating work among the many denominations in this country. The movement under Miller was at first an interchurch development with the Methodists, Christians, Baptists, Presbyterians, and Congregationalists all participating. And it was a movement within the existing churches. And there was no intention at the beginning of organizing a separate denomination. The Millerites did not form any tight organization, but met, delayed with the clergy, in small groups studying these scriptures. Of them, McClintock and Strong says, while as a body they made little or no pretension to influence, as individuals they are necessary close Bible students. It was interesting to note that this belief of the return of our Lord being close at hand was spontaneous and synchronous in many lands, not only in the United States, but in the lands that comprise the 10 toes of the old Roman Empire. We now come to the last period of time, the 1,335 days, ending in 1874. As we stated earlier, this attracts our attention. According to the prophets, great blessings would come upon the people of God. Let's read this scripture of Daniel 12:12. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh for 1,335 days. Other translations say, happy is he who will wait and come for the 1,335 days. That's a Septuagint. Lanza, the National American Standard, say the same. Young says, oh, the blessedness of him who is waiting earnestly and doth come to the day 1,335. From the scriptures, we see an implication that there would be a greater or additional blessing to those on this side of 1874 than that occurred previous to that particular date. In that very year, the ending of the days of Daniel, our Lord returned in his visible presence. The kingdom that Daniel had been looking for and praying for so anxiously finally came. The days of waiting had ended. The time when his people would be delivered had arrived. Since that time, things began to move more rapidly. Our Lord began a separating work. The word went out to come out of her, my people. He began dealing first with his own, the true church. Those who heard the knock of prophecy and opened their hearts and received the things that the Lord would... given to them. All the blessings that the Lord's people have received have been as a result of his presence. Our Lord began to bringing things from his great storehouse. He began bringing out things old and new. Matthew 13:52. And as we have subsequently seen, he has brought us light upon every feature of the divine plan through his appointed servants. The result of receiving the spiritual food has been to sanctify the Lord's people, to set them apart. Our Lord returned as the Lord of the harvest, Revelation 14:14. Other events began to occur. Sleeping saints were resurrected in 1878. But another blessing was promised to the Lord's own. This is found in Revelation 14:13. The blessings the Revelator was giving the true church was that since that time, since the time of 1878, the faithful followers would no longer have to sleep in the sleep of death, as did the faithful ones prior to that time. But they would receive their resurrection change instantaneously. Paul had written, we shall not sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. Another important event occurred shortly after the Lord's second presence. Favor began to return to natural Israel. Gradual at first, then an ever-increasing tempo until finally that people became a nation 2 decades ago. Then the Lord began to reckon with the nations. In 1914, the king's skull. An event that had been prophesied both by the apostle John and Daniel. Brother Laddie had something to say about that one this morning also. Thus we see the outworkings of these prophecies. The beginning of the days of Daniel in 539 and the ending of them, culminating with the return of our Lord and the establishment of the kingdom in 1874. When Daniel wrote this prophecy, "Oh, the blessedness," he was speaking to the Lord's people who would be living at the close of the age. And he was calling special attention to the fact that no other segment of the church throughout the age would be as blessed as we are now. So let us appreciate and give thanks for this blessing and continue ever faithful. Be thou an example of the believer in faith. And may the Lord add his blessings.